Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
All right, Derek, if you put up the first slide, here's a question that I'd like you to sit with. So I want to give you just a minute to sit with it and to reflect on it this morning. So here's the question. If you were going to ask Jesus to do something for you, what would it be? If you were going to ask Jesus to do something for you, what would it be? I'll give you just a little bit of silence to think about that. Maybe you want to write it down. But we'll start there this morning. All right, my minute clock ticked here, so there you go. You have this in the forefront of your mind, and I want you to kind of keep it there throughout our time together this morning. For some of us, this might be an awkward question to ask because we might think, well, I don't know if I really want to ask Jesus for something. It feels kind of weird asking Jesus for something. I don't know if whatever I'm asking Jesus for is actually worth me asking for, and so probably one of the first things that we should state up front is there's no judgment either from anybody else here or from Jesus himself on what it is you're asking of Jesus. Because as we'll see in the text this morning, Jesus actually invites these kinds of questions. I want to sit with this question, though, of what we might have asked. So keep that kind of in the forefront of your mind, because the kind of question we ask tells us several things, helps us to understand several things. As you think about what you wanted to ask Jesus, consider these things. Whatever you ask reveals something about what you believe of the person from whom you're asking. So in this case, the person is Jesus, and whatever we're asking of Jesus reveals to us something about what we think about God, because Jesus is God. And so it reveals to something to us about who we understand God to be. This is also beautiful as we think about asking Jesus this question, because Jesus is human. We're not talking to an abstract God that is formless, although God is spirit, but God in his mercy towards humanity took on flesh in order for us, partly in order for us to identify with God. And so God reveals God's self to us in a very personable way in Jesus Christ. And so we can ask Jesus these kinds of questions just like we would ask somebody else to do something for us. It's a very personable and personal way. So whatever we ask reveals something about what we believe about God. What we ask also tells us and reveals something about our character. It reveals something about what we're paying attention to right now in this time and in this space in our lives. It helps us to pay attention to those things that we're valuing, those things that are concerning for us, those things that we're giving space to in this time and this space in our lives. In some ways, it's a snapshot. So again, there's no judgment. It's a way of discerning and understanding where we are at this time in our lives. If we allow it, what we ask and examining and discerning what we ask helps us take a look in the mirror, and what's reflected back to us is what's going on in our heart and our soul. Lastly, what we ask of Jesus reveals something to us about what we understand of the world. What we understand the world. It reveals what we think about the world and where it's headed. So none of these questions or ways to kind of examine the question that we ask Jesus, none of them are intended for judgment, but for discernment. I think sometimes we judge things that can just simply teach us. And so when we think about things that are going on in our life or in our life of faith, we feel good or bad about them. We place them into one of these two categories. When actually, if we just take time to discern them, not as good or bad, but as teachers, what can they teach us? How can we discern God's movement in our lives in the midst of the questions that we're asking, the motives of why we're asking them, the way that we view the world, the snapshot that we have at this time, this place? It's not a judgment on where we are, but it's helping us understand and discern. It's a more gracious way to interact with God, commune with God in the midst of our present place. That question comes up in our text this morning, and it's going to come up in our text next week, too. Our text this morning from the Gospel comes from Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. So we're going to kind of just tick down through this passage of Scripture and just imagine this scene. And so the scene is James and John wanting to ask a question of Jesus. And so Jesus invites the question. They ask it, and then Jesus gives his response, and then there's a little bit of skirmish among the disciples as a result of what they ask. That's the overall setting. Here's the verses. 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay. That's pretty bold, right? If you're asking, if you have some understanding that Jesus is God, you're like, God, I want you to do whatever I ask of you to do. That's pretty bold. In some ways, I feel like it's kind of a genie in the bottle sort of question. You are obligated to do what I ask you to do. So it's a bold thing. They could ask for anything. They could ask for anything. But it also reveals something about the relationship between James and John and Jesus. Because they can ask anything, right? They don't measure themselves with Jesus. There is a level of comfort in their relationship with Jesus that allows them to approach Jesus in such a way. And so here's how Jesus responds. Whatever you ask is not important. I'm too busy going about my Father's work. Learn to ask better questions. That's not in the Bible. That was my version. Just in case... This is why you just never take whatever somebody says for face value. It's like, hey, the scriptures say this. No, Jesus did not say that. Although there's probably something in the corner of our minds when we ask questions or when we ask things of God or when we hear others asking things of God, there's probably a little better bit of that judgmentalism that enters into the corners of our mind. Jesus does not respond in that way. This is in the Bible, and you can look for yourself, and it's going to be on the screen behind me, which proves that it's right. What do you want me to do for you? He asks. So the question is, we want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus responds, what do you want me to do for you? There's no judgment on their request. Even though they haven't even made a request yet, the nature of the request is pretty bold and brazen. What I'd invite us to notice here is the hospitality of Jesus. Sometimes we frame hospitality only in terms of our welcoming people into our homes and those kinds of things around a meal table or that kind of thing. But there's also an understanding of hospitality that's the space that we create within ourselves. And so notice the hospitality of Jesus. Jesus' response to them creates a generous space, an open relationship with Jesus where they can ask anything, and they do ask kind of anything. And so then comes their question. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and let the other at your left hand in glory. Let one of us sit at your right, let one of us sit at your left in glory. The place to the right and to the left of someone in authority, a king, for instance, or Jesus as a rabbi, was a place of honor. It was a place of standing. In that culture, if you were to look at a dinner table and you would see where the host was, You would know who was important by looking at who's on their right and who's on their left. It communicated something. The seating arrangement communicated something. For instance, I was at a wedding last night, and we were at the furthest possible table from the bride and groom. That communicated something, which was fine because, never mind, I showed up late. I took a wrong turn, pulled right in the middle of the ceremony. It was embarrassing. Anyway, don't invite me to your wedding. That's the moral of the story. Kidding. Please do. Moving right along. So you could look at to the right or to the left of the host, and you know who the most important people in the room were. They knew, the people who were sitting there, knew where they stood in relationship to the host. So there was no question what their standing was in the room. They not only knew where they stood in relation to the other people in the room, they knew where they stood in relationship to the host. In our interpretive community this last week, someone made an interesting observation that was really helpful. And they wondered if James and John were seeking some sense of security. Some sense of security. They wanted some assurance of where they stood with Jesus. And I'm no sociologist, but I think this runs across times and cultures. Positions of power are understood to be places of security, or at least they're perceived to have some sense of security, whether they do or not. The caste system, the higher up you are, the more secure you are. We see this in the economics of privilege and poverty. It's assumed that the more that you have, the better place that you have, the more secure you are. And most of us spend a lot of energy, enormous amounts of time and energy, worrying about security, seeking security, fearing insecurity in various forms, but also in our relationship to God and how we understand where we stand with God. In the context of where we are in the story at this point, they're about to enter into Jerusalem for the final week, the Passion Week. And so James and John know that there's something that's about to go down. They don't quite know the nature of it. Jesus had been trying to give them some idea of what's going to happen. Their death awaits Jesus here in the coming weeks or moments as they enter into Jerusalem. They're not grasping this. And so there's this unsettled sense, and perhaps they're looking for some security about where they're going to stand, both with Jesus and in the movement of Jesus. So they ask that question. Let us sit at your right, your left. Perhaps it's a request for some security. And I wonder how many of us, ask those security questions of God. Like, I wonder how many of us are nervous about where we stand with God. Like, as we stand, as we picture God being in Christ, because God is in Christ, as we picture God being in Christ, are we standing with God with, like, some sort of trembling nature? Like, we're kind of fearful, we're unsure, we don't want to make the wrong move, we don't want to say the wrong thing. Is that how we relate to God? Is that how we know God? Is that our experience of God? That, I know that has been my experience, and sometimes it still creeps back into there. But I think there's a deeper invitation too for us, especially as we see the familiarity of James and John. It's almost the opposite sense. There's not fear and trembling, so to speak, but it's like, hey, I'm just going to ask you anything. But there's a familiarity they have with Jesus because of who they know Jesus to be. And so maybe this can also speak into our sense of where you stand and our understanding of where we stand with God and how we stand with God. That it's not this thing where we have to be nervous and fearful because we don't know what to do, or we don't know to say the right thing, to pray the right thing. We don't have all of our ducks in a row. Our life's not in order, and so we're just kind of on shaky ground about where we stand with God. Maybe you experience that, and I hope this speaks into that a little bit this morning. Jesus answers their question this way. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. And so here's a case of the disciples answering way above their pay grade. I know I've done this before. Maybe you have too. You think you can do more than you can for God. You think you can do more than you can for God because you think you know what God is asking. But you have no idea what that entails. Right? I've had those experiences before. I'm like, I feel like I say this often. I feel like I expect more from myself sometimes than God asks of me. And so James and John are like, hey, I can do anything that you can do. Isn't there a little tune? I can do what you can do. I can do better. Is that like a butter thing? Anyway, it's a commercial. But this is the kind of approach that they have, this flippant, yeah, I can do this. And they don't even know what they're talking about. They have no grasp what it is to drink the cup or be baptized with Jesus' baptism. They're still thinking in terms of security and power and privilege, but these are cups and these are baptisms of suffering. The disciples still do not grasp this. We've been in Mark for like a long time now, and we've seen Jesus try to tell them over and over and over, this is the road I'm heading on, and they continue to miss it. Over and over and over. They are not yet the kind of people who are ready for such things. They will be, and Jesus knows this. James and John will eventually drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism of suffering that Jesus was. But they are not yet those people. They need to become a different kind of people in order to be those people in the future. So eventually, what they ask of Jesus gets around to the other disciples, and it doesn't go over so well. Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And then Jesus uses this as a moment of instruction and teaching. And so sometimes we get off in our questions. Jesus does not condemn that. But Jesus says, okay, let's think about this together. And I think this is more of the relationship and hopefully the way that we can come to know God, rather than like being afraid to have a dialogue with God, just knowing that God desires to dialogue with us. And so we might ask God something, and then God might kind of turn it around, the Spirit might turn around, okay, well, good question. Let's think about it this way. So verse 42 and following, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must first be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus uses this illustration to juxtapose what they're asking for, the right and the left seats. He uses servants and slaves. Servants and slaves have no place of security whatsoever. They're completely at the mercy of the hands of their masters. No one aspires to be a servant or a slave. And so there's no positions that are more in more direct contrast to what James and John are asking for than servants or slaves. The servant or the slave was actually the one who would be serving the one who sits on the right or the left. And so Jesus is contrasting ways of being, not only ways of doing, but ways of being. If we're not careful, we can actually make becoming a servant or a slave just another means of doing, another means of accomplishment. If Jesus wants us to become servants or slaves, then we're going to do it because that's what makes us secure with Jesus. That's what makes us good followers of Jesus. But Jesus isn't just interested in what we're doing, but who we're becoming. There's two contrasting ways of thinking about the ways of being Jesus is describing to his disciples. One we could picture as power over, the other we could picture as power under. Power over is what Jesus is getting at in verse 42 when he says exercising authority over them. You can think of people who are in authority and how they exercise authority, lording it over those who are underneath of them. Power over, that kind of authority, describes a strength that is centered in self, in ourself, in our position. Power over describes strength centered in the self. And ironically, this is what we see in James and John's response to Jesus. Can you be baptized with the baptism that's given to me? Yep, I can do it. Yes, we can, is their reply. And they're describing a strength that is centered in their own self. It's not coming from somewhere else. It's not being given to them by God. It's a strength that is centered in their own self. They are drastically overestimating what they can do in their own strength. Contrasting strength centered on self and this power over is a picture of power under. And we hear Jesus using this kind of language and picturing this with the language of servant and slave and giving his life as a ransom for many. You don't just will yourself to do this. I don't know if it's possible to just will yourself to give your life away, because doing so requires a loss of will. It requires this paradoxical losing your life in order to find it. And so you lose your life and you find it in God. And that losing and that gaining go together. You don't just lose, you don't just give up, but you also receive something. You find it in a new and in a different way. Only people who know themselves to be secure can give themselves away in the nature that Jesus gave himself away. And discipleship, this following Jesus, is a lifelong process of becoming more and more secure. Not in yourself, but in Christ. Finding your identity in who God is. Security is not based upon what we do, but who God is. And so as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, as we continue to follow Jesus, we become more and more secure because we are learning more and more about who God is. We're not just becoming more and more secure because of the things that we do, the spiritual things that we do, but we're becoming more and more secure because we're learning about who God is. Faith becomes decentralized upon who we are, and it becomes focused upon who God is. And this brings us to our Old Testament passage, which I'm going to read from this Bible that Jane used this morning. She used it because in our interpretive community this last week, one of the when I asked people to read, he said, "I'm going to be reading from the Adventure Bible," which was great. I was like, "Is that the one that we give the kids?" He said, "Yeah," and so he read it from this. And the sentences are just like really short. They're great. They're really helpful. But before I read it, there's a few things I just want to offer to you. First of all, if you've been around the church for any length of time, and Jane said to me this morning, she's like, "I don't want to read this passage. I hate this passage." I don't know if you said I hate this passage. Maybe. But one of the reasons that the passage is hard to read without commentary, and it's sometimes really good to read without commentary, actually, but hard to read without commentary is because if you've been in the church circles for any amount of time, there's this theory that's out there that pits the Father against the Son within the Trinity. And so you read Isaiah 53, and it sounds like, well, the Father needs his wrath to be satisfied in order for sin to be taken away. And so it pits the Father against the Son, Christ. That's a dangerous thing to do. Having the Trinity work against one another or pitting the Trinity against one another is not a very wise thing to do. There are other ways of thinking about, in general, what's called atonement theory, which doesn't pit the Father against the Son, but sees them working together to absorb the sins and the transgressions of the world into God's self, into God's own life, in order that we might experience life. And so I just want to say that up front, because it even says in here, it appears that he was stricken by God. That's what we think. And we made an atonement theory about what we think, and we've called it gospel. Pause that, though, for this reading. Second thing I want to do, Derek, if you want to bring up this other graphic, it's a very poor graphic, but this is the best you get from me. All right? What I've done is I've kind of placed some words about what is happening in this passage in different sections. And so the words in white underneath Jesus and the person that Jesus is with, you, me, those things are the things that we're carrying that we can't do anything about. We can't do anything about our sin. We can't do anything about our suffering. All these things we can't do anything about. Underneath of them is what Jesus experiences for us as a way to absorb and take into God's own self, into God's own life, those things that keep us from God. The pain, the suffering, the iniquity, the astrayness, the transgression, the sin. Jesus gets underneath of that, as we'll hear. And it's in purple. I put that in purple because that's a royal color. This is what Jesus makes Jesus king. Jesus becomes king not in the power over victorious way, but in the power under kind of way. And so we'll see these words kind of come underneath, absorbing into God's own self and God's own life those things that we bring. On the top end in yellow, because there's glory maybe that I associate with the color yellow, these are the things that are given to the servant in Isaiah, which is foretelling of the person of Christ. These are the things that are given as a result of the depths that the servant goes to. So, just listen as I read this, because it's not going to be on the screen behind me. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 12. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Here's the line. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. That was the appearance. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, didn't defend himself. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit on his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What I want to leave with us this morning from this passage and just our time together is that you and I in the world, no matter how insecure we feel or we are experiencing life to be, or we look at the world to be. We are secure because of who God is and what God does. In this image, notice that we are literally surrounded by the reality and the activity of God. You can't get outside of it. We are surrounded. And because of this, we can lose our life into the greater life of God because we lose our life to God. And as we lose our life to God, we find it. We find all things in God. We find that God is taking care of all things. And friends, I think this is what salvation is. To receive and accept what God has always been doing and has ultimately done in Christ. Taking our sin upon himself and finding our lives surrounded and held by God. It's finding our lives within the reality of God's own life. And so, last slide, Derek. I want to come back and return to this question that we started with this morning. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And maybe recall that thing, whatever it might have been. Because whatever that is surrounded by what God has already done and what God... It's not... This is the activity of God. God is continually doing these things. Yes, the act of the cross was a once and for all thing, but the activity of God continues to be bringing into himself our transgressions, giving us life. And so whatever it is that we want to ask God is surrounded by, held by, found within what God has done and what God is doing. Because we are secure, friends. You are secure. I am secure. The world is secure, even though it doesn't look like it. Because of who God is. That, friends, living by that is an incredible act of faith. It's an incredible act of faith. During our time of the prayers for the people this morning, I'd like us to reflect on this question again. What do you want me to do for you? In various sections of our lives, the sections for you personally, the sections, the people that you love and that you care about, the church, the world. And so I want to invite us into a time of prayer now, reflecting again on this question. What do you want Jesus to do? What do you want Jesus to do? And so let's pray these things together. I'll invite you just to ask and sit quietly with a question, and then we'll respond, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let's pray. And so first we ask again, what do you want Jesus to do for you? And together we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Now we ask, what do you want Jesus to do for those that you care about and love? As we hold that before God together, we pray. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now we ask Jesus, what do you want Jesus to do in the church? Maybe that's this particular church. Maybe that's the global church. But what do you want Jesus to do in the church, in God's people? And with those things in the front of our minds and hearts, together we pray. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And now we ask, what do you want Jesus to do for the world? As we hold the world before God, what do you want Jesus to do for the world? Holding the world in our hearts, holding those who live each day with insecurity in our hearts. Together we pray. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.